For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Lord, thank you that your word reveals to us truths that we would have no access to otherwise, including what you tell us will surely happen in eternity future. So we pray that your spirit will give us spiritual eyes and ears to apprehend and to take to heart what you want to reveal to us today through this passage. Amen. Okay, we're coming down the home stretch in our study of the book of Revelation, which began way back in the beginning of September. If you were here at that time, the whole book of Revelation, which is a series of visions about the future, culminates with in these last two chapters of Revelation by giving us a picture of God's eternal kingdom. Christians sometimes call this heaven, but John calls it the New Jerusalem, as we'll see. It's interesting that there's some revelation about God's eternal kingdom in the Old Testament, not a lot. And then when you come to the New Testament, a lot more. In fact, Paul says it's through Jesus Christ that God brought life and immortality to light. And so what we have in Revelation 21 and 22, the last two books of the Bible, is the largest and most concentrated amount of revelation about God's eternal kingdom in the whole Bible. Just a word about the structure of these two chapters. It begins with a very brief overview vision of God's eternal kingdom. We covered that before Christmas, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Then, as you'll see, beginning in chapter 21, verse 9, right on into chapter 22, John receives a second vision, which elaborates on the first vision, supplies a lot more information about what God's eternal kingdom is going to be like. And you can break that down in addition to the first part of the vision, which we're going to look at this morning, is kind of, if you will, the exterior of God's eternal kingdom. And then the second part, which we're going to finish with next week, takes us into the interior of God's eternal kingdom. So that's our setting. Let's just read through this passage. Yeah, and see what grabs your attention as we read it. It begins in verse 9. John says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues," we read about that months ago, "he came and spoke with me saying, 'Come here, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And the angel carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, like a stone of crystal clear jasper," whatever that is. "And it also had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were stationed 12 angels, and names were written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were three gates on the east, north, south, and west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width," that would be a square, "and he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles, its length and width and height," so it's a cube, "are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards high, according to human measurements," which, by the way, are also angelic measurements. "The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, I'm not a rock hound, chalcedony, I don't know, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, praise, I don't know, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, I know some of them. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, there's not going to be any night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination, that means who blasphemes from their heart, the living God, and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So this is the first half of this vision. And we want to look at it in a fair amount of detail, but before we do that, I think we need to answer a very important interpretive question, which is, namely, is this description of this new Jerusalem describing, is it a literal entity that he's describing literally, or is he using symbols to describe the literal reality of God's eternal kingdom? You understand the distinction, right? It's a big question, and godly biblical scholars have different, come down on different places with this issue. Some people like Randy Alcorn, who a lot of you have read his stuff, holds that this is a literal description. Others, like, for example, Oswald Sanders, who many of you may have even heard some years ago here, is convinced that what we're reading is primarily a symbolic description. And my opinion is that it's primarily symbolic, what we're reading here, that it is full of symbols that are designed to communicate very important literal truths about God's eternal kingdom. Now, let me give you very briefly the reasons why I think that, because, you know, you can, a lot of times people resort to symbolism just because they don't want to deal with what a passage says. And we are bound to take a passage in a straightforward way unless there are compelling reasons not to. Here would be my reasons for seeing this passage as mainly symbolic. The first is that all of other John's visions are also highly symbolic. We've been through this for the last 3 months, and each vision is just mainly symbolic. For example, Satan is symbolized as a great dragon whose tail knocks out a third of the stars. And then later we read in chapter 20 that the dragon, when Christ comes back, has a big chain put around him and chained into a prison. Well, that is a symbol, obviously. It is a symbol of Satan, who is God's enemy. We know that angels, of which Satan is one, can't be imprisoned physically. Angels came into prison to deliver Peter from prison. So it's a symbol. And all of the visions are that way. Secondly, this vision that we just read is clearly using symbolism. So, for example, at the beginning of it, he says, the angel says, come here. I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Okay, the bride is a symbol. He's not shown an individual woman that the Lamb gets married to in our sense. The bride is a symbol all through the Bible of all the people who truly believe in the living God and his Christ. So he says, I'm going to show you the bride, which is a symbolic term. And then he shows him not a bride, but a city. And he says the city is the bride. So a bride is not a city, and a city is not a bride, literally. What is he saying? That these two metaphors, that of a bride and that of a city, both are being used to teach us about the people of God and God's eternal kingdom. And we'll come back to how they help us to understand that in a moment. Thirdly, some of the details in this vision, as in the others, refer to other passages earlier in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in which the same details are very clearly symbolic in those passages. So, for example, you saw that the foundation walls are studded with these precious stones, amethyst, and all the rest. Most biblical scholars agree, and there's 12 of them, most of them agree that this is alluding back to a breastplate that the high priest in Israel had to wear as he interceded for the people of God. And went into the presence of God. He had to put on a breastplate which had 12, really the same 12 precious stones. What is this? Is this a channeling device? No, the passage says the stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. They represent the people of God that the priest is going to intercede for. And so that's what the 12 stones in this vision are probably alluding back to. It's alluding back to a symbolic reference to stones. And then lastly, it's difficult to make rational sense of a literal interpretation of this passage. I mean, for example, okay, what are the gates? They're pearls. How tall are the walls? 230 feet. How big are the gates? Pretty big. That's pretty big pearls. And you could say, you know, there were some super mammoth oysters that God created a long time ago, and they did their work, and he's holding those mammoth oysters for usage in the city, and that is possible. It's also possible that God could speak into existence 12 mammoth pearls. That's all possible. The gates don't even open. The pearls are the gates. So is it more likely, along with the precious stones, etc., that what we're reading here again is a poetic, symbolic description of some aspect of God's eternal kingdom? Probably so. So you may not agree with me on this point, but it's an important point, and I'm going to proceed on the basis of seeing this passage as mainly symbolic. Symbols, as I said, in the Bible are simply a literary device for communicating literal truths. That's how we use symbols. Symbols communicate in an imaginative way literal truths. So the question is, what are the symbols, what are the truths that these symbols are communicating? Well, let's see. What we learn right at the outset of this vision is important. He says, the angel showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. There you are. So he says, the thing about this is that it's full of the glory of God. What does glory mean? Glory means majesty. Glory means like awesomeness. The Hebrew word for glory means weight or heaviness, something that's heavy with reality and splendor. And you see here in verse 11, he immediately tells us what he means by the fact that the city is full of the glory of God. He says her brilliance was like a very costly stone, like a stone of crystal clear jasper. I've never seen a crystal clear jasper, but I get what he's saying. He's saying there was a radiant beauty about this city. And that's what the glory is, the radiant beauty of God's eternal kingdom. He's making the same point back up earlier in the chapter when he likened this city to a bride. He said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband, like a bride on her wedding day. What do we say often about brides, how they appear on their wedding day? They are radiant. They are radiantly beautiful, not only because of the way that they're dressed, but even their own countenance is radiantly beautiful, both by the symbolism of the bride and the city like a jasper stone. He's saying the radiant, majestic beauty of what God's eternal kingdom is like, that's what was the overwhelming thing that I realized. Okay. What does that mean more specifically? Why? How will it be full of glory from God? Well, here's one. He seems to be saying that the God's eternal kingdom is going to be full of glory because it's going to be populated by all of God's people from all of the ages. You may be like, I don't feel like that's glorious. I don't like being around hardly any of God's people in this age. That sounds like a nightmare. You see, that's probably what he's getting at when he says that on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Most scholars agree that, in other words, it includes all the true believers in the Lord from the Old Testament period. And likewise, how did he see what was on the foundation stones? They're covered up. But he says, I saw inscribed on the foundation stones the names of the 12 apostles of Jesus. And most agree, and I agree with him, in other words, that this represents all of the true believers in Jesus, the true followers of Jesus. So what is it saying? It is populated by all the people who truly believe in the Lord and his Christ from all time. It's going to be full of them, and that is part of what like blew him away with his glory. Now, why is that? Well, here's a couple of reasons why that's going to be glorious. One is the actual appearance of believers in God's eternal kingdom who will have what the Bible calls resurrected, glorified bodies. If you've ever read accounts in the Bible of the appearance of Jesus's body after he was resurrected, then you get some idea. There's a splendor that shone forth from him that was radiant glory. The Bible teaches that human beings we're made in God's image, which means that we're made to manifest the amazing character of God into this portion of reality. Even our bodies were made to be like prisms. You know what prisms do? They refract invisible light and make it visible and reveal its splendor. Our bodies were designed originally to radiate the glory of God. Well, nothing like that happens now since the fall, but it will then. In the Bible, sometimes people are granted the privilege of seeing an angelic spirit. Do any of you remember how people usually respond if they see an angel? Man, they hit the dust. They're so totally overwhelmed by what? By the radiance that angelic spirit is somehow radiating. Now, here's the thing. The Bible says that the least believer in the Lord will receive a glorified body that is above that of the angels. Which means that if Larry over here were suddenly to receive his glorified body, we would all be with our face to the dust, just like, whoa. What would it be like to see all of God's people radiating the majesty of God? What would that be like? That'd be a little bit better than red, white, boom. And while we're thinking about why this would be glorious, what would it be like to interact with the people of God from different ages, for example? I've often wanted to know more about what it was like for Noah to build that ark for 120 years, subjected to ridicule. I've often wanted to know what it was like for Moses to try to take the people of Israel through the wilderness. I've wanted to talk to Paul about a lot of things. I've wanted to ask Martin Luther what it was like to take his stand against the whole Holy Roman Empire. Well, you know, there's going to be the opportunity to do that, literally. And it's not going to be a hurried conversation. It's not going to be a text. Because there's going to be a lot of time to get to know people really well. When you add to that, what would it be like? What will it be like to be reunited with loved ones who knew the Lord? Family members, friends who we've been parted from by physical death, to be reunited in the ultimate reunion, that'd be pretty glorious. And then there's going to be, the Bible says, the discovery of people that we never knew in this life, who were behind-the-scenes servants, but who we will see revealed in their splendor in the next life. People like my mom, who was a hero in so many ways as a behind-the-scenes servant who went to be with the Lord a year ago, I'm pretty sure it's going to be amazing to see her honored by God for the servant that she was behind the scenes when I get there. So this is part of why it's full of glory, see. There's more. It's going to be full of glory because it's going to be full of the beauty of God's perfected creation. It's possible that the reason why he sees this city, what's so prominent are the beautiful, precious stones, the jasper, the gold. You know, the gold is opaque, and yet he says it's going to be transparent by glass. I don't know how that works. The massive pearls, it's possible that these are things created by God, right? God creates gold. God creates precious stones. So it's possible that he's drawing our attention just to the fact that in God's eternal kingdom, as we saw a few weeks ago, it's the new heavens and the new earth. It's a fully physical universe. It may be that he's drawing our attention to the amazing, splendorous beauty of God's nature without any pollution, without any overpopulation, without any fallenness or brokenness. That will the best thing that you've ever seen in nature. Some of you like me really love nature. The best thing you've ever seen is going to be like that on steroids. You like mountains, you like oceans, you like beaches, you like valleys, you like rivers. I got a bucket list of places, nature places, that I want to see before I die, and I'm not going to see most of them, I don't think. But that's all right. I'll have time to thoroughly explore and appreciate things far greater than that. And it's possible. Since it's the new heavens and the new earth, the heavens, as we saw, refers to the sky and the heavenly bodies in the sky. It's possible that we will be able to go to other planets, other solar systems, other galaxies, yes, and to explore the wonders of God's created universe. There'll be the time to do that, and there'll be the means to do that, because as you may know, glorified bodies can move around and travel free from a lot of the limitations that we have. That would be glorious. Then the passage tells us that God's eternal kingdom is going to be glorious because of the human, cultural, and aesthetic excellence that will be created and displayed and enjoyed there. Did you notice? He says, the kings of the earth then will bring their glory into it. In other words, things that they make that are glorious. And again in verse 26, they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations to the city. So it's talking about the people of God in his eternal kingdom making things that are full of splendor and beauty, and sharing those things with other people to enjoy them. So, you know, this means things like literature. How many of you like good literature? I do. My favorite piece of literature is The Lord of the Rings. That's why I don't like the movies. And I've read them 8 or 9 times, The Lord of the Rings. And I remember the first time that I read The Lord of the Rings, 3 specific cases in which reading it, I forgot that I was reading. I was so absorbed in and caught up with what I was reading. What would it be like to be introduced to masterpieces of literature and to have bodies and minds that were capable of what I was describing there, only far more? Drama, theater, art, and we could go right on. Artworks of architecture, landscaping and gardening, which is dear to my heart. All of these ways in which God made human beings in His image to be creative, to create things that are beautiful and enjoyable, to be able to appreciate masterpieces, to have the time to appreciate them, and to be able to learn to make them yourself. People say, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to flip a switch and I'm going to be the most awesome guitar player who's ever existed. I don't know that it's going to be that way. My guess is, because I regret that I never learned to play guitar. And even though I had a neighbor who was a music teacher who offered to teach me music for free, I turned it down because as a kid it was uncool. I wanted to play football and be cool. And I regret that. And I don't think that I'm probably going to have the time in this life to really learn to play music. I think in the next life I'm going to have the time and the opportunity to learn music and to learn to compose music, because that's part of the enjoyment of the arts, is learning and the creating, the skill, and then the joy of sharing with others and seeing them enter into your joy. That's what he's talking about here. Be pretty cool. Another reason why this vision says that God's eternal kingdom will be glorious is because it's going to be utterly secure. Did you get that? He says he measured its wall 72 yards, 235 feet high. It's way higher than any fortified city in the ancient world. It's communicable. There's not even going to be any enemies around. So what is it? It's a symbol saying, dude, that's a safe city. Right? And he says its gates will never be closed. In the ancient world, you only opened the gates when you were free from the danger of an attack. So the point is that there's never going to be any danger of attack, because no one who's an enemy of God is going to be around. They're not going to be there. Now, you just think about this. Are you like me, that even in your best moments in this life, whether it's enjoying a book or enjoying an encounter with a friend, are you like me that there's also always this psychological, emotional clutter going on where I'm worried about stuff? You know, I'm worried about what's the next shoe that's going to fall in my life? What's the next relational breakdown that's going to happen? What's the next news of sickness or death about someone that I love? In most places of the world, that clutter is, when's the next time we're going to be attacked? When's the next terrorist act going to happen? We can't even imagine how much more we would be able to enjoy life if we were utterly free from all danger, physical danger, spiritual danger and attack, and the psychological clutter that that produces in our lives. That's what he's saying. Utter security. And then lastly, but by no means least, this passage is telling us that God's eternal kingdom will be full of God's glory, most of all because it will be pervaded by God's presence. I believe, like many others, that this is the significance of the cubical shape of this city. It is probably an allusion to the only other cube in the Bible. The only other cubical structure in the Bible is the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple. That cubical walk-in closet in which what? God's Shekinah, God's glorious presence, was located there. I agree with what D.A. Carson says on this. He says the cube is symbolic. There's only one cube in the whole Old Testament, and that's the most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the temple, where only the high priest could enter once a year, bearing blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But now, in God's eternal kingdom, the entire city is the most holy place. In this kingdom, all of God's people are perennially, that means continuously, in the unshielded splendor of God's glorious presence. Wow. What happened to a high priest if he went into that room, except for the one time with the right to sacrifice? Right? Remember what Moses said in Exodus 33? God, I want you to show me your glory. What did God say? He said, you better go hide in a crack in the ground, and then I'll cause my backside to pass before you. And that way you won't be killed. Backside is figurative. You see, there's something about the glorious presence of God that on the one hand our hearts ache for, but we're not suited to experience because we're sinners. And in God's kingdom, as we'll see in a moment, it's going to be filled with people whose sins have been utterly forgiven and cleansed, and so therefore they're going to get to experience the ultimate that we were created for, to be in the very presence of God, to take in all of the glory of God that we could possibly take in, which, by the way, since God's infinite and we're finite, would take an eternity. And then even then, we wouldn't even begin to absorb the glory of God. That's the heart of the matter here. That's why he says, I saw no temple in it. Temples were physical structures that enshrined the presence of the God. There's no temple here because God and Christ are the temple. They're personally accessible to every person, every place, every time. That's what heaven is. And he says, that's why the city has no need of the sun or the moon. It doesn't say there is no sun or moon. He says it wouldn't have any need of it because the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb, the radiant presence of Christ. And the Lord God will illuminate everything. Does this mean physically? I think it does, because if you know about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he began to shine. The deity of Christ began to shine forth for a moment to the disciples on that mountain, and that was brighter than any light they'd ever seen. It probably also refers to the full spiritual illumination that everyone in God's kingdom will have access to, because he says, and the nations will walk by its light. This is an Old Testament passage which is talking about how in the kingdom of God, all the nations, not just the Jewish people, will have full access to the teaching of God, to the truth of God, to the revelation of God. He's describing here something that is difficult for us to get our arms around. And as he goes inside the city, which we'll see next week, this is what he really focuses on explaining in more detail to us. So we'll come back to this central idea of the being pervaded by the presence of God next week. It's a lofty thought. Why don't we juxtapose it right now with a more practical question? So what? Some of you, I think, are thinking, yeah, the glory of God, blah, blah, blah. What about me today with my sick body going to a crappy job tomorrow, having to be around, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, so what? What is the practical relevance for us today? And there's a lot of answers to that question. I just want to flop a couple of them out there for you right now. The first answer to this question, I think, is if you appreciate at all what he's describing, then obviously the first answer is you should do whatever is necessary to gain entry into this kingdom. My God, if this is real, if this is coming, if this is possible, what my heart has always longed for and more, if it's possible, if it's going to be available, then whatever I need to do to get into it, that's what I want. That's what I should do. What possible blessing or privilege could you ever imagine that doesn't pale in comparison to this? And what tragedy that you could ever imagine would be more utter than to be denied entry into God's eternal kingdom? And we saw at the end of this passage, there will be people who are not allowed to come. Forever disallowed. So it's like, this is the big one here. How do we get in? And the passage itself tells us, again, that last verse, he says, no one shall ever come into it except only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so to get in, you got to have your name. Here's another symbol, a name written in a book. What book? The Book of Life. Whose Book of Life? The Lamb's Book of Life. We studied this a few weeks ago. The Lamb's Book of Life. What does it mean? It refers to all the people who have received God's forgiveness of their sins through the death of Christ. They're the ones who are accepted by God as the citizens of His kingdom. That's why it says the Lamb's Book of Life, not the Messiah's Book of Life, not the Son of God's Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, because the Lamb refers to Jesus' role as a Savior from the guilt of our sins. It refers to Jesus coming to be the sacrifice, the payment for the guilt of our sins that a holy God requires, because sin is treason against Him. It is a capital crime, and it must be paid for by death. The good news is that Christ came to take that rap for us, and He took it fully. And so, how do you get in? You don't get in by just never cussing again. You don't get in by, from now on, being nice. All of your previous non-niceness already disqualifies you, and a whole lot more besides your non-niceness. You can get in if you make the decision. It's a conscious decision that you make to say, God, I admit that I'm a sinner against You, and I ask You to forgive me through the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus. In that moment, God says you are guaranteed entry into His eternal kingdom. It's not based on your works for God. It's based on Christ's work for you and your decision to receive it in this life. There's no do-overs after you die. No reincarnation. No second chance. The Scripture says it's given for people to die once, and after that, judgment is rendered. So you must make this decision in this life, and you can have the assurance of knowing that you're going to be there. And then it leads me to my second answer to this question, which I really want us to discuss, which is that, okay, if you're in, and most of you in this room, I think, are in. I know I'm in. Because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because I received Christ. Then one of the great implications of this is that if you then begin to focus on your inheritance, if you begin to focus on what, like the things that are, have been described here, if you begin to focus on what you're going to inherit in God's kingdom, then the Bible says one result is that you'll have much greater resilience when adversity comes into your life. You see how that works, right? Have you ever taken a vacation? Have you ever looked forward to the details of your vacation not long before you go? Did you ever notice how when you're focusing on the details of the vacation that you're anticipating, you still have crap in your life, but it seems to bounce off a little bit more? Right? Because you're focused on what you know is coming that's good, it gives you resilience to handle the adversity. That's just a picture. Why do I say the Bible teaches this lesson? Well, for one thing, that's the whole point of the book of Revelation. Who was this book written to? It was written to the followers of Christ who were being persecuted intensely, who were encountering incredible adversity. So God gave John the series of visions about the future, especially about their eternal future. Why did he give that to them? So they could focus on it. Why would he want them to focus on it? Both because it's true and because focusing on it will give them perseverance to stay faithful to Christ even unto death. A lot of times you hear people say, well, you know, Christians are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. The truth is exactly the opposite. Most Christians are of no earthly good because they're not heavenly minded enough. They're earthly minded rather than heavenly minded. C.S. Lewis points out that the Christians who have done the greatest good for this world, this life, have been Christians who were consumed by a vision for the next life. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, we don't give up. He's talking about him and his little band of workers who got whipped, who got stoned, not with drugs, but with rocks, who endured incredible hardship that none of us can probably even imagine. He says, he never gets depressed. He says he does get depressed. It doesn't mean he never cries. He does cry, but he says, we don't give up. We don't lose heart. We keep going. Why? Because our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. It's the vacation principle. So we fix our gaze on these things that cannot be seen right now. For the things we see now will soon be gone. But the things we cannot see will last forever. And so he says, we have cultivated a focus on these features of God's eternal kingdom. We've cultivated a focus on these different aspects of what's coming. It's not that we don't look at the bad stuff, but we focus on this, and he says the result is that God's Spirit imparts to us, ignites within us a hope and a perseverance in the face of adversity. I know that you want that. I know that I'm not the only one in the room who wants that. So here's the question that I want to get some feedback from some of y'all on. Okay. He says, we fix our gaze on these things. That word is the word skopeo in the Greek. To scope in on is what it means. It means it's a very intentional decision to focus on the things coming. And it's in the present tense, which means it's a continuous or an ongoing decision to focus on them. What are some practical ways to cultivate this focus? He says that's the key to having resilience, but he doesn't say how you can cultivate this focus. Who's got some wisdom here? Who's got some personal insight into cultivating this focus. We'll start over here. Comes the microphone. If there's someone over here, any of you feel like you want to say something, then raise your hand. We'll get a mic ready for you. Go.
It's just a simple thing that I find when I read like biographies of Christians and, you know, in the past that trusted God and did hard things, and just seeing their example, you know, you see this whole picture of their life, and that it was worth doing everything that
okay.
they did.
And I think what we see often in those biographies is that they had this focus, and that they often talk about, this is what keeps me going. Yeah, yeah. Sometimes, frankly, Christian biographies can be a drag, because sometimes they're like only tell the good stuff, and you just feel like this is a super saint that I'll never be. But in the best ones, they're honest about their weakness and brokenness, and they draw attention to the promises of God that they focus on. Yeah, good. How can we cultivate a focus on what's coming in the future to be resilient?
It helps me to remember the gospel and to keep that really in the forefront of my mind, of who I am, who I was, who Christ is, and what he did for me. As I forget it, I just back into my own natural default. And so finding ways to just keep the gospel fresh in my
okay.
mind.
Okay, and one, the gospel means the good news about what's been given to us through Christ. And one key aspect of the gospel is this whole set of promises about what we're going to inherit. So, okay, good. Over here, yeah?
Well, I'm so glad that you talked about the arts in heaven, because I think the arts today are things that God uses to help me. So listening to great music that I really connect with helps. But I was thinking particularly about one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, wrote a book called The Great Divorce, which I commend to anyone to read. It's a fictional work, but in there he has this analogy of people, when they're far from God, being almost ghostly, but as they come to know him more and more, they become more real.
More solid.
And when you talked about the heavy weight of glory, the notion that their magnificence, he builds that into it. And I would argue, I think Lewis does too, that God even does that now. And so that leads to another thing that helps, is hanging out with, especially when you're struggling, solid believers, because you see that. They're more real,
yeah.
and they're more solid, and it's inspiring, and it sends us to where we'll be together.
Okay, so I heard three things there. One was, you know, instead of like, if you like art or if you like nature, whatever, instead of just enjoying those things in and of themselves, see them as what they really are, which is that they're foretastes of something. They're appetizers. When you see them as appetizers, it helps you so much. When you could almost get depressed if you just appreciate a piece of art or nature and think, I'm going to be dead soon, and this is going to be gone. So that's one. Two was reading quality books by godly people on this subject. And I put a few up here. I didn't put Lewis, although he's one of my favorite. I need to say that there's a lot of really crappy stuff out there from Christians about the next life, a lot of speculative BS. But there's also a lot of really quality Christian books by godly biblical teachers that, you know, just to soak yourself in some of these books helps this whole reality to become more alive to you. And then the third thing is, how much do you talk with other believers about what's coming? Here's what I find. I find on the one hand, you can't read hardly a single page in the New Testament letters without seeing at least one reference to God's eternal kingdom. And we can go weeks and months without ever talking about it. What's with that? There's something about discussing this massive truth with other Christians that leads to more understanding about what is coming. There's something about as you discuss it, you enjoy discussing it, and the enjoyment itself whets your appetite to think more about it, all of which creates greater resilience. Okay, did we have one over here? Yep. Still asking, how can we cultivate a focus on what's coming? Yep.
Well, I think of resilience specifically related to sharing our faith. I don't know, when you consider that you share your faith with other people because you're calling them to join you in something like this, it really takes away the fear and takes you out of the equation and their response to you, and it's more about wanting them to share in this eternal life that you yourself have.
Okay, so I hear a couple things here that are both about the same. She's saying one way that we can cultivate this focus and become more resilient is by actually sharing about Christ with people who don't know him. And I heard you say that that works in two ways. One, if I, to the extent that I really know this is where I'm headed and what's at stake is the eternal souls of people, that motivates me to talk to people about Christ. And the other is that as you step out in faith and talk to people about Christ and this gift of eternal life, somehow, I don't know how to describe it, somehow that increases our confidence that this is all real. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. The things that you invest in pull your heart in that direction, right? So if you have a retirement account, you probably look at how that mutual fund is doing. You've invested, and so it pulls you toward it. You invest in other souls by telling them about Christ. It'll pull you toward where Christ is taking us. Yeah. Okay. Can we do there? Yep. And then we got too many. Okay.
Well, I was going to say.
Yeah, go ahead.
Probably the worst thing we could do to cultivate this type of thing is autonomy, is become autonomous. And what you were saying and the other lady was saying, we were summoned as Christians to, you know, fulfill the Great Commission, to go out and, you know, speak God's word and speak to other people. And it's something that I struggle with, even as an extrovert. But I know that because we have this eternal kingdom, that we have something to look forward to, we should always want that for other people. And just to piggyback on what the lady said over here, like to build those relationships. And to me, you have to have a relationship. You have to feed somebody before you can talk to them about, you know, Christ. So if you just, you know, feed people God's word, you know, God will do the rest, you mm-hmm. know. But I think it's important not to become autonomous because, as I said, as an extrovert, I struggle with that. Not becoming autonomous and worrying about what's going on in my own life, because a lot of times when we step outside of our own box, it takes the sting off of the things that we're going through in our own personal lives. So
I got you. Okay, so just even in the act of allowing God to work through us to give his love to others mm-hmm. helps to get us out of our self-absorbed whirlpool. Mm-hmm. Which is in itself more of a foretaste of heaven, because here's the greatest thing to me. We're going to get into this next week. One of the greatest things about heaven is that I won't be self-absorbed anymore. But we can experience that to some degree as we invest in others, and that whets our appetite, because there's a joy that comes with self-forgetfulness. Yeah, keeping that vision fresh. Yeah, good. Okay, well, we've got time for a couple more. How about way back in the back?
Mm-hmm. Well, this isn't a totally fully formed thought, but I think
we'd all be in trouble if we had to have those before we speak.
Well, I think about the chaos in the world and how we all become completely adapted to that chaos and to the rushing around and the chasing of things, and to not be reminded of what it really is. And this past week, we watched a movie called The Impossible about a family who had been in the typhoon in Thailand, and the scene is of this family with their children, and they're all happy around the pool, and everyone's, it's paradise. And all of a sudden this typhoon comes and it wipes them away, and the movie shows the woman and her young son being pulled apart and being tumbled under this total wreckage of trees and cars and beds and lawn chairs and all these things, and how it just becomes total chaos. And as I was watching that, it struck me that when we forget that being in paradise with God is going to be like what it was before the typhoon hit, but our lives are really kind of what it was like while she was being crashed and tumbled around in that water. And we forget. I mean, she got impaled by a tree, and all these things actually are what seems to be happening to us on a day-to-day basis, but we sort of forget that this isn't acceptable.
Yeah.
And then when we remember that this is not what it's supposed to be like, then we can have, at least that's what it gave me when I was watching that, this is really sort of what life is like. And their time on the at the pool with their family, and they're all loving and happy, it's a day after Christmas, that's what we have to look forward to, and to try to see other people as being crashed around in that typhoon and trying to help them have hope as well and not accept this as this is just the way it is.
So even asking God, I know this is a scary prayer, Lord, open my eyes to more to how utterly broken and abnormal this world is, could be a very key thing, because that is part of what's going to make us really long for and look forward to the way it's supposed to be, which will then infuse us with motivation and resilience to serve him in the meantime. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And indeed, this is a whole other subject, that with affluence, which is what we are, comes a greater sense of illusion that we can really control life, which really takes us in the opposite direction. It rivets us more toward putting our hopes here rather than, I don't really have hardly any control over this life, but I can bear to see that because I know what is in store for me, and then I can live with less fear to help others in the meantime. Well, we're out of time. We had someone, Norma, why don't you just pray for us? You could probably say what you wanted to say and pray at the same time. Multitasking?
I can.
Yeah.
Lord, I just thank you because even in the midst of a broken world, you are there. And I know for me, as I go through life, the more I am grateful for what you've done and thankful, the more I see of you, and the more I see, I guess, how broken the world is. And sometimes it leads to despair, but sometimes it leads to hope because we know where we're going and we know what it's like. So I just pray that you'd help us all to be more grateful and thankful and open our eyes to, even in the midst of crappy circumstances, how you're working. And when we read our Bibles, let that word jump out at the page to us.
Yeah, Lord Jesus, you're the one who said that eternal life is a relationship with God, and it begins the moment that we receive you. We just pray especially for folks that are here today who you know, haven't yet made that decision to just say, Lord, I want to be forgiven through your son, Jesus. You say eternal life begins right then. And so we just ask that you help them to seal that deal with you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.